belies the severity of our Lord's words. It is only to the damned that their fate could ever seem less than unendurable. And it must be admitted that as, in these last chapters, we think of eternity, the categories of pain and pleasure, which have engaged us so long, begin to recede as vaster good and evil loom into sight. Neither pain nor pleasure as such has the last word. Even if it were possible that the experience, if it can be called experience, of the lost contained no pain and much pleasure, still that black pleasure would be such as to send any soul, not already damned, flying to its prayers in nightmare terror. Even if there were pains in heaven, all who understand would desire them. A fourth objection is that no charitable man could himself be blessed in heaven while he knew that even one human soul was still in hell. And if so, are we more merciful than God? At the back of this objection lies a mental picture of heaven and hell coexisting in unlinear time, as the histories of England and America coexist, so that at each moment the blessed could say, "The miseries of hell are now going on." But I notice that our Lord, while stressing the terror of hell with unsparing severity, usually emphasizes the idea not of duration, but of finality. Consignment to the destroying fire is usually treated as the end of the story, not as the beginning of a new story. That the lost soul is eternally fixed in its diabolical attitude we cannot doubt. But whether this eternal fixity implies endless duration, or duration at all, we cannot say. Dr. Edwin Bevan has some interesting speculations on this point. We know much more about heaven than hell, for heaven is the home of humanity, and therefore contains all that is implied in glorified human life. But hell was not made for men. It is in no sense parallel to heaven. It is the darkness outside, the outer rim where being fades away into non-entity. Finally, it is objected that the ultimate loss of a single soul means the defeat of omnipotence. And so it does. In creating beings with free will, omnipotence from the outset submits to the possibility of such defeat. What you call defeat, I call miracle. For to make things which are not itself, and thus to become, in a sense, capable of being resisted by its own handiwork, is the most astonishing and unimaginable of all the feats we attribute to the deity. I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell, in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded, and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does. One caution, and I have done. In order to rouse modern minds to an understanding of the issues, I ventured to introduce in this chapter a picture of the sort of bad man whom we most easily perceive to be truly bad. But when the picture has done that work, the sooner it is forgotten, the better. In all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies, nor of our friends, since both these disturb the reason, but of ourselves. This chapter is not about your wife or son, nor about Nero or Judas Iscariot. It is about you and me. 9. Animal pain. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Genesis 2:19. To find out what is natural, we must study specimens which retain their nature, and not those which have been corrupted. Aristotle, Politics. Thus far of human suffering. But all this time a plaint of guiltless hurt doth pierce the sky. The problem of animal suffering is appalling. Not because the animals are so numerous, for as we have seen, no more pain is felt when a million suffer than when one suffers, but because the Christian explanation of human pain cannot be extended to animal pain. So far as we know, beasts are incapable either of sin or virtue. Therefore, they can neither deserve pain nor be improved by it. At the same time, we must never allow the problem of animal suffering to become the centre of the problem of pain. Not because it is unimportant. Whatever furnishes plausible grounds for questioning the goodness of God is very important indeed, but because it is outside the range of our knowledge. God has given us data, which enable us in some degree to understand our own suffering. He has given us no such data about beasts. We know neither why they were made, nor what they are, and everything we say about them is speculative. From the doctrine that God is good, we may confidently deduce that the appearance of reckless divine cruelty in the animal kingdom is an illusion, and the fact that the only suffering we know at first hand, our own, turns out not to be a cruelty that will make it easier to believe this. After that, everything is guesswork. We may begin by ruling out some of the pessimistic bluff put up in the first chapter. The fact that vegetable lives prey upon one another and are in a state of ruthless competition is of no moral importance at all. Life, in the biological sense, has nothing to do with good and evil until sentience appears. The very words prey and ruthless are mere metaphors. Wordsworth believed that every flower enjoyed the air it breathes, but there is no reason to suppose he was right. No doubt living plants react to injuries differently from inorganic matter, but an anaesthetized human body reacts more differently still, and such reactions do not prove sentience. We are, of course, justified in speaking of the death or thwarting of a plant as if it were a tragedy, provided that we know we are using a metaphor. To furnish symbols for spiritual experiences may be one of the functions of the mineral and vegetable worlds, but we must not become the victims of our metaphor. A forest, in which half the trees are killing the other half, may be a perfectly good forest, for its goodness consists in its utility and beauty, and it does not feel. When we turn to the beasts, three questions arise. There is first the question of fact. What do animals suffer? There is secondly the question of origin. How did disease and pain enter the animal world? And thirdly, there is the question of justice. How can animal suffering be reconciled with the justice of God? 1. In the long run, the answer to the first question is, we don't know. But some speculations may be worth setting down. We must begin by distinguishing among animals, for if the ape could understand us, he would take it very ill to be lumped along with the oyster and the earthworm in a single class of animals and contrasted to men. Clearly, in some ways, the ape and man are much more like each other than either is like the worm. At the lower end of the animal realm, we need not assume anything we could recognize as sentience. Biologists, in distinguishing animal from vegetable, do not make use of sentience or locomotion or other such characteristics as a layman would naturally fix upon. At some point, however, though where we cannot say, sentience almost certainly comes in, for the higher animals have nervous systems very like our own. But at this level, we must still distinguish sentience from consciousness. If you happen never to have heard of this distinction before, I'm afraid you will find it rather startling, but it has great authority and you would be ill-advised to dismiss it out of hand. Suppose that three sensations follow one another, first A, then B, then C. When this happens to you, you have the experience of passing through the process ABC. But note what this implies. It implies that there is something in you which stands sufficiently outside A to notice A passing away, and sufficiently outside B to notice B now beginning and coming to fill the place which A has vacated, and something which recognizes itself as the same through the transition from A to B and B to C. So it can say, I have had the experience ABC. Now this something is what I call consciousness, or soul, and the process I have just described is one of the proofs that the soul, though experiencing time, is not itself completely timeful. The simplest experience of ABC as a succession demands a soul, which is not itself a mere succession of states, but rather a permanent bed along which these different portions of the stream of sensation roll, and which recognizes itself as the same beneath them all. Now, it is almost certain that the nervous system of one of the higher animals presents it with successive sensations. It does not follow that it has any soul, anything which recognizes itself as having had A and now having B and now marking how B glides away to make room for C. If it had no such soul, what we call the experience ABC would never occur, There would, in philosophic language, be a succession of perceptions. That is, the sensations would, in fact, occur in that order, and God would know that they were so occurring, but the animal would not know. There would not be a perception of succession. This would mean that if you give such a creature two blows with a whip, there are indeed two pains. But there is no coordinating self which can recognize that I have had two pains. Even in the single pain, there is no self to say, I am in pain. For if it could distinguish itself from the sensation, the bed from the stream, sufficiently to say I am in pain, it would also be able to connect the two sensations as its experience. The correct description would be, pain is taking place in this animal. Not as we commonly say, this animal feels pain. For the words this and feels really smuggle in the assumption that it is a self or soul or consciousness standing above the sensations and organizing them into an experience as we do. Such sentience without consciousness, I admit, we cannot imagine. Not because it never occurs in us, but because when it does, we describe ourselves as being unconscious. And rightly. The fact that animals react to pain much as we do is, of course, no proof that they are conscious, for we may also so react under chloroform and even answer questions while asleep. How far up the scale such unconscious sentience may extend, I will not even guess. It is certainly difficult to suppose that the apes, the elephant, and the higher domestic animals have not, in some degree, a self or soul which connects experiences and gives rise to rudimentary individuality. But at least a great deal of what appears to be animal suffering need not be suffering in any real sense. It may be we who have invented the sufferers by the pathetic fallacy of reading into the beasts a self for which there is no real evidence. 2. The origin of animal suffering could be traced, by earlier generations, to the fall of man. The whole world was infected by the uncreating rebellion of Adam. This is now impossible, for we have good reason to believe that animals existed long before men. Carnivorousness, with all that it entails, is older than humanity. Now, it is impossible at this point not to remember a certain sacred story which, though never included in the creeds, has been widely believed in the Church and seems to be implied in several dominical, Pauline, and Johannine utterances. I mean the story that man was not the first creature to rebel against the Creator, but that some older and mightier being long since became apostate and is now the Emperor of Darkness and, significantly, the Lord of this world. Some people would like to reject all such elements from our Lord's teaching, and it might be argued that when he emptied himself of his glory, he also humbled himself to share, as man, the current superstitions of his time. And I certainly think that Christ, in the flesh, was not omniscient, if only because a human brain could not, presumably, be the vehicle of an omniscient consciousness. And to say that our Lord's thinking was not really conditioned by the size and shape of his brain might be to deny the real incarnation and become a docetist. Thus, if our Lord had committed himself to any scientific or historical statement, which we know to be untrue, this would not disturb my faith in his deity. But the doctrine of Satan's existence and fall is not among the things we know to be untrue. It contradicts not the facts discovered by scientists, but the mere vague climate of opinion that we happen to be living in. Now, I take a very low view of climates of opinion. In his own subject, every man knows that all discoveries are made and all errors corrected by those who ignore the climate of opinion. It seems to me, therefore, a reasonable supposition that some mighty created power had already been at work for ill on the material universe, or the solar system, or at least the planet Earth, before ever man came on the scene, and that when man fell, someone had indeed tempted him. This hypothesis is not introduced as a general explanation of evil. It only gives a wider application to the principle that evil comes from the abuse of free will. If there is such a power, as I myself believe, it may well have corrupted the animal creation before man appeared. The intrinsic evil of the animal world lies in the fact that animals, or some animals, live by destroying each other. That plants do the same, I will not admit to be an evil. The satanic corruption of the beasts would therefore be analogous, in one respect, with the satanic corruption of man. For one result of man's fall was that his animality fell back from the humanity into which it had been taken up, but which could no longer rule it. In the same way, animality may have been encouraged to slip back into behaviour proper to vegetables. It is, of course, true that the immense mortality occasioned by the fact that many beasts live on beasts is balanced in nature by an immense birth rate, and it might seem that if all animals had been herbivorous and healthy, they would mostly starve as a result of their own multiplication. But I take the fecundity and the death rate to be correlative phenomena. There was perhaps no necessity for such an excess of the sexual impulse. The lord of this world thought of it as a response to carnivorousness, a double scheme for securing the maximum amount of torture. If it offends less, you may say that the life force is corrupted, where I say that living creatures were corrupted by an evil angelic being. We mean the same thing, but I find it easier to believe in a myth of gods and demons than in one of hypostatized abstract nouns. And after all, our mythology may be much nearer to literal truth than we suppose. Let us not forget that our Lord, on one occasion, attributes human disease not to God's wrath, not to nature, but quite explicitly to Satan. If this hypothesis is worth considering, it is also worth considering whether man, at his first coming into the world, had not already a redemptive function to perform. Man, even now, can do wonders to animals. My cat and dog live together in my house and seem to like it. It may have been one of man's functions to restore peace to the animal world, and if he had not joined the enemy, he might have succeeded in doing so to an extent now hardly imaginable. 3. Finally, there is the question of justice. We have seen reason to believe that not all animals suffer as we think they do. But some at least look as if they had selves, and what should be done for these innocents? And we have seen that it is possible to believe that animal pain is not God's handiwork, but begun by Satan's malice and perpetuated by man's desertion of his post. Still, if God has not caused it, he has permitted it. And once again, what should be done for these innocents? I have been warned not even to raise the question of animal immortality, lest I find myself in company with all the old maids. I have no objection to the company. I do not think either virginity or old age contemptible, and some of the shrewdest minds I have met inhabited the bodies of old maids. Nor am I greatly moved by jocular inquiries such as, "Where will you put all the mosquitoes?" A question to be answered on its own level by pointing out that if the worst came to the worst, a heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for men could very conveniently be combined. The complete silence of scripture and Christian tradition on animal immortality is a more serious objection. But it would be fatal only if Christian revelation showed any signs of being intended as a système de la nature answering all questions. But it is nothing of the sort. The curtain has been rent at one point and at one point only, to reveal our immediate practical necessities and not to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. If animals were in fact immortal, it is unlikely, from what we discern of God's method in the revelation, that he would have revealed this truth. Even our own immortality is a doctrine that comes late in the history of Judaism. The argument from silence is therefore very weak. The real difficulty about supposing most animals to be immortal is that immortality has almost no meaning for a creature which is not conscious, in the sense explained above. If the life of a newt is merely a succession of sensations, what should we mean by saying that God may recall to life the newt that died today? It would not recognize itself as the same newt. The pleasant sensations of any other newt that lived after its death would be just as much, or just as little, a recompense for its earthly sufferings, if any, as those of its resurrected, I was going to say, self. But the whole point is that the newt probably has no self. The thing we have to try to say on this hypothesis will not even be said. There is, therefore, I take it, no question of immortality for creatures that are merely sentient. Nor do justice and mercy demand that there should be, for such creatures have no painful experience. Their nervous system delivers all the letters A, P, N, I, but since they cannot read, they never build it up into the word P-A-I-N, pain, and all animals may be in that condition. If, nevertheless, the strong conviction which we have of a real, though doubtless rudimentary selfhood in the higher animals, and especially in those we tame, is not an illusion, their destiny demands a somewhat deeper consideration. The error we must avoid is that of considering them in themselves. Man is to be understood only in his relation to God. The beasts are to be understood only in their relation to man and through man to God. Let us here guard against one of those untransmuted lumps of atheistical thought which often survive in the minds of modern believers. Atheists naturally regard the coexistence of man and the animals as a mere contingent result of interacting biological facts, and the taming of an animal by a man as a purely arbitrary interference of one species with another. The real or natural animal to them is the wild one, and the tame animal is an artificial or unnatural thing. But a Christian must not think so. Man was appointed by God to have dominion over the beasts, and everything a man does to an animal is either a lawful exercise or a sacrilegious abuse of an authority by divine right. The tame animal is therefore, in the deepest sense, the only natural animal, the only one we see occupying the place it was made to occupy, and it is on the tame animal that we must base all our doctrine of beasts. Now, it will be seen that in so far as the tame animal has a real self or personality, it owes this almost entirely to its master. If a good sheepdog seems almost human, that is because a good shepherd has made it so. I have already noted the mysterious force of the word in. I do not take all the senses of it in the New Testament to be identical, so that man is in Christ, and Christ in God, and the Holy Spirit in the church, and also in the individual believer in exactly the same sense. There may be senses that rhyme or correspond rather than a single sense. I am now going to suggest, though with great readiness to be set right by real theologians, that there may be a sense corresponding, though not identical with these, in which those beasts that attain a real self are in their masters. That is to say, you must not think of a beast by itself and call that a personality, and then inquire whether God will raise and bless that. You must take the whole context in which the beast acquires its selfhood, namely the good man and the good wife ruling their children and their beasts in the good homestead. That whole context may be regarded as a body in the Pauline or closely sub-Pauline sense, and how much of that body may be raised along with the good man and the good wife, who can predict? So much, presumably, as is necessary not only for the glory of God and the beatitude of the human pair, but for that particular glory and that particular beatitude which is eternally coloured by that particular terrestrial experience. And in this way, it seems to me possible that certain animals may have an immortality, not in themselves, but in the immortality of their masters. And the difficulty about personal identity in a creature barely personal disappears when the creature is thus kept in its proper context. If you ask, concerning an animal thus raised as a member of the whole body of the homestead, where its personal identity resides, I answer, where its identity always did reside, even in the earthly life, in its relation to the body, and specially to the master who is the head of that body. In other words, the man will know his dog, the dog will know its master, and in knowing him will be itself. To ask that it should in any other way know itself is probably to ask for what has no meaning. Animals aren't like that, and don't want to be. My picture of the good sheepdog in the good homestead does not, of course, cover wild animals, nor, a matter even more urgent, ill-treated domestic animals. But it is intended only as an illustration drawn from one privileged instance, which is also, in my view, the only normal and unperverted instance of the general principles to be observed in framing a theory of animal resurrection. I think Christians may justly hesitate to suppose any beasts immortal for two reasons. Firstly, because they fear, by attributing to beasts a soul in the full sense, to obscure that difference between beast and man, which is as sharp in the spiritual dimension as it is hazy and problematical in the biological. And secondly, a future happiness connected with the beast's present life, simply as a compensation for suffering. So many millenniums in the happy pastures paid down as damages for so many years of pulling carts seems a clumsy assertion of divine goodness. We, because we are fallible, often hurt a child or an animal unintentionally, and then the best we can do is to make up for it by some caress or tidbit. But it is hardly pious to imagine omniscience acting in that way, as though God trod on the animal's tails in the dark and then did the best he could about it. In such a botched adjustment, I cannot recognize the master touch. Whatever the answer is, it must be something better than that. The theory I am suggesting tries to avoid both objections. It makes God the center of the universe, and man the subordinate center of terrestrial nature. The beasts are not coordinate with man, but subordinate to him, and their destiny is through and through related to his. And the derivative immortality suggested for them is not a mere amende or compensation. It is part and parcel of the new heaven and new earth, organically related to the whole suffering process of the world's fall and redemption. Supposing, as I do, that the personality of the tame animals is largely the gift of man, that their mere sentience is reborn to soulhood in us, as our mere soulhood is reborn to spirituality in Christ, I naturally suppose that very few animals indeed, in their wild state, attain to a self or ego. But if any do, and if it is agreeable to the goodness of God that they should live again, their immortality would also be related to man, not this time to individual masters, but to humanity. That is to say, if in any instance the quasi-spiritual and emotional value which human tradition attributes to a beast, such as the innocence of the lamb or the heraldic royalty of the lion, has a real ground in the beast's nature and is not merely arbitrary or accidental, then it is in that capacity, or principally in that, that the beast may be expected to attend on risen man and make part of his train. Or, if the traditional character is quite erroneous, then the beast's heavenly life would be in virtue of the real but unknown effect it has actually had on man during his whole history. For if Christian cosmology is in any sense, I do not say in a literal sense, true, then all that exists on our planet is related to man, and even the creatures that were extinct before men existed are then only seen in their true light when they are seen as the unconscious harbingers of man. When we are speaking of creatures so remote from us as wild beasts and prehistoric beasts, we hardly know what we are talking about. It may well be that they have no selves and no sufferings. It may even be that each species has a corporate self, that lionhood, not lions, has shared in the travail of creation and will enter into the restoration of all things. And if we cannot imagine even our own eternal life, much less can we imagine the life the beasts may have as our members. If the earthly lion could read the prophecy of that day when he shall eat hay like an ox, he would regard it as a description not of heaven, but of hell. And if there is nothing in the lion but carnivorous sentience, then he is unconscious, and his survival would have no meaning. But if there is a rudimentary leonine self, to that also God can give a body as it pleases him, a body no longer living by the destruction of the lamb, yet richly leonine in the sense that it also expresses whatever energy and splendor and exulting power dwelled within the visible lion on this earth. I think, under correction, that the prophet used an Eastern hyperbole when he spoke of the lion and the lamb lying down together. That would be rather impertinent of the lamb. To have lions and lambs that so consorted, except on some rare celestial saturnalia of topsy-turvydom, would be the same as having neither lambs nor lions. I think the lion, when he has ceased to be dangerous, will still be awful. Indeed, that we shall then first see that of which the present fangs and claws are a clumsy and satanically perverted imitation. There will still be something like the shaking of a golden mane, and often the good duke will say, "Let him roar again." 10. Heaven. It is required you do awake your faith. Then all stand still. Or those that think it is unlawful business I am about, let them depart. Shakespeare, The Winter's Tale. Plunged in thy depth of mercy, let me die the death that every soul that lives desires. Cooper, out of Madame Guyon. I reckon, said St. Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If this is so, a book on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out almost the whole of one side of the account. Scripture and tradition habitually put the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth, and no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one. We are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and of being told that we are trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of a happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then this truth, like any other, must be faced, whether it is useful at political meetings or no. Again, we are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. it is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it, nor his love of exercise less disinterested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. You may think that there is another reason for our silence about heaven, namely, that we do not really desire it. But that may be an illusion. What I am now going to say is merely an opinion of my own without the slightest authority, which I submit to the judgment of better Christians and better scholars than myself. There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether, in our heart of hearts, we have ever desired anything else. You may have noticed that the books you really love are bound together by a secret thread. You know very well what is the common quality that makes you love them, though you cannot put it into words. But most of your friends do not see it at all, and often wonder why, liking this, you should also like that. Again, you have stood before some landscape which seems to embody what you have been looking for all your life, and then turned to a friend at your side who appears to be seeing what you saw, but at the first words a gulf yawns between you, and you realize that this landscape means something totally different to him, that he is pursuing an alien vision and cares nothing for the ineffable suggestion by which you are transported. Even in your hobbies, has there not always been some secret attraction which the others are curiously ignorant of? Something not to be identified with, but always on the verge of breaking through, the smell of cut wood in the workshop, or the clap-clap of water against the boat's side. Are not all lifelong friendships born at the moment when at last you meet another human being who has some inkling, but faint and uncertain even in the best, of that something which you were born desiring, and which, beneath the flux of other desires, and in all the momentary silences between the louder passions, night and day, year by year, from childhood to old age, you are looking for, watching for, listening for? You have never had it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, "Here at last is the thing I was made for." We cannot tell each other about it. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives, or made our friends, or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds, when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose all. This signature on each soul may be a product of heredity and environment. But that only means that heredity and environment are among the instruments whereby God creates a soul. I am considering not how, but why he makes each soul unique. If he had no use for all these differences, I do not see why he should have created more souls than one. Be sure that the ins and outs of your individuality are no mystery to him, and one day they will no longer be a mystery to you. The mould in which a key is made would be a strange thing if you had never seen a key, and the key itself a strange thing if you had never seen a lock. Your soul has a curious shape, because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you the individual reader, John Stubbs or Janet Smith. Blessed and fortunate creature, your eyes shall behold him and not another's. All that you are, sins apart, is destined, if you will let God have his good way, to utter satisfaction. The Brocken spectre looked to every man like his first love, because she was a cheat. But God will look to every soul like its first love, because he is its first love. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone, because you were made for it, made for it stitch by stitch, as a glove is made for a hand. It is from this point of view that we can understand hell in its aspect of privation. all your life an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you have lost it forever. This may seem a perilously private and subjective notion of the pearl of great price, but it is not. The thing I am speaking of is not an experience. You have experienced only the want of it. The thing itself has never actually been embodied in any thought or image or emotion. Always it has summoned you out of yourself. And if you will not go out of yourself to follow it, if you sit down to brood on the desire and attempt to cherish it, the desire itself will evade you. The door into life generally opens behind us, and the only wisdom for one haunted with the scent of unseen roses is work. The secret fire goes out when you use the bellows. Bank it down with what seems unlikely fuel of dogma and ethics, turn your back on it and attend to your duties, and then it will blaze. The world is like a picture with a golden background, and we the figures in that picture. Until you step off the plane of the picture into the large dimensions of death, you cannot see the gold. But we have reminders of it. To change our metaphor, the blackout is not quite complete. There are chinks. At times, the daily scene looks big with its secret. Such is my opinion, and it may be erroneous. Perhaps this secret desire also is part of the old man and must be crucified before the end. But this opinion has a curious trick of evading denial. The desire, much more the satisfaction, has always refused to be fully present in any experience. Whatever you try to identify with it turns out not to be it, but something else, so that hardly any degree of crucifixion or transformation could go beyond what the desire itself leads us to anticipate. Again, if this opinion is not true, something better is. But something better, not this or that experience, but beyond it, is almost the definition of the thing that I am trying to describe. The thing you long for summons you away from the self. Even the desire for the thing lives only if you abandon it. This is the ultimate law. The seed dies to live. The bread must be cast upon the waters. He that loses his soul will save it. But the life of the seed, the finding of the bread, the recovery of the soul, are as real as the preliminary sacrifice. Hence, it is truly said of heaven, "In heaven there is no ownership." If any there took upon him to call anything his own, he would straightway be thrust out into hell and become an evil spirit. But it is also said, "To him that overcometh, I will give a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." What can be more a man's own than this new name, which even in eternity remains a secret between God and him? And what should we take this secrecy to mean? Surely that each of the redeemed shall forever know and praise some one aspect of the divine beauty better than any other creature can. Why else were individuals created, but that God, loving all infinitely, should love each differently? And this difference, so far from impairing, floods with meaning the love of all blessed creatures for one another, the communion of the saints. If all experienced God in the same way, and returned him an identical worship, the song of the church triumphant would have no symphony. It would be like an orchestra in which all the instruments played the same note. Aristotle has told us that a city is a unity of unlikes, and St. Paul that a body is a unity of different members. Heaven is a city and a body, because the blessed remain eternally different. A society, because each has something to tell all the others. Fresh and ever fresh news of the My God, whom each finds in him, whom all praise as our God. For doubtless, the continually successful yet never complete attempt by each soul to communicate its unique vision to all others, and that by means whereof earthly art and philosophy are but clumsy imitations, is also among the ends for which the individual was created. For union exists only between distincts. And perhaps, from this point of view, we catch a momentary glimpse of the meaning of all things. Pantheism is a creed not so much false as hopelessly behind the times. Once, before creation, it would have been true to say that everything was God. But God created. He caused things to be other than himself, that being distinct, they might learn to love him and achieve union instead of mere sameness. Thus he also cast his bread upon the waters. Even within the creation, we might say that inanimate matter, which has no will, is one with God, in a sense in which men are not. But it is not God's purpose that we should go back into that old identity, as perhaps some pagan mystics would have us do, but that we should go on to the maximum distinctness there to be reunited with him in a higher fashion. Even within the Holy One himself, it is not sufficient that the Word should be God. It must also be with God. The Father eternally begets the Son, and the Holy Ghost proceeds. Deity introduces distinction within itself, so that the union of reciprocal loves may transcend mere arithmetical unity or self-identity. But the eternal distinctness of each soul, the secret which makes of the union between each soul and God a species in itself, will never abrogate the law that forbids ownership in heaven. As to its fellow creatures, each soul, we suppose, will be eternally engaged in giving away to all the rest that which it receives. And as to God, we must remember that the soul is but a hollow which God fills. Its union with God is almost by definition a continual self-abandonment, an opening, an unveiling, a surrender of itself. A blessed spirit is a mould ever more and more patient of the bright metal poured into it, a body ever more completely uncovered to the meridian blaze of the spiritual sun. We need not suppose that the necessity for something analogous to self-conquest will ever be ended, or that eternal life will not also be eternal dying. It is in this sense that as there may be pleasures in hell, God shield us from them, there may be something not at all unlike pains in heaven. God grant us soon to taste them. For in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm not only of all creation, but of all being. For the eternal Word also gives himself in sacrifice, and that not only on Calvary. For when he was crucified, he did that in the wild weather of his outlying provinces, which he had done at home in glory and gladness. From before the foundation of the world, he surrenders begotten deity back to begetting deity in obedience. And as the Son glorifies the Father, so also the Father glorifies the Son. And with submission, as becomes a layman, I think it was truly said, God loveth not himself, but as goodness. And if there were aught better than God, he would love that and not himself. From the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated, and by that abdication becomes the more truly self, to be thereupon yet the more abdicated, and so on forever. This is not a heavenly law which we can escape by remaining earthly, nor an earthly law which we can escape by being saved. What is outside the system of self-giving is not earth, nor nature, nor ordinary life, but simply and solely hell. Yet even hell derives from this law such reality as it has. That fierce imprisonment in the self is but the obverse of the self-giving which is absolute reality. The negative shape which the outer darkness takes by surrounding and defining the shape of the real, or which the real imposes on the darkness by having a shape and positive nature of its own. The golden apple of selfhood, thrown among the false gods, became an apple of discord because they scrambled for it. They did not know the first rule of the holy game, which is that every player must by all means touch the ball and then immediately pass it on. To be found with it in your hands is a fault. To cling to it, death. But when it flies to and fro among the players, too swift for the eye to follow, and the great master himself leads the revelry, giving himself eternally to his creatures in the generation and back to himself in the sacrifice of the Word, then indeed the eternal dance makes heaven drowsy with the harmony. All pains and pleasures we have known on earth are early initiations in the movements of that dance. But the dance itself is strictly incomparable with the sufferings of this present time. As we draw nearer to its uncreated rhythm, pain and pleasure sink almost out of sight. There is joy in the dance, but it does not exist for the sake of joy. It does not even exist for the sake of good or of love. It is love himself, and good himself, and therefore happy. It does not exist for us, but we for it. The size and emptiness of the universe, which frightened us at the outset of this book, should awe us still. For though they may be no more than a subjective byproduct of our three-dimensional imagining, yet they symbolize great truth. As our earth is to all the stars, so doubtless are we men and our concerns to all creation. As all the stars are to space itself, so are all creatures, all thrones and powers and mightiest of the created gods, to the abyss of the self-existing being, who is to us Father and Redeemer and indwelling Comforter, but of whom no man nor angel can say nor conceive what he is in and for himself, or what is the work that he maketh from the beginning to the end. For they are all derived and unsubstantial things. Their vision fails them, and they cover their eyes from the intolerable light of utter actuality, which was and is and shall be, which never could have been otherwise, which has no opposite.
We hope you have enjoyed this unabridged recording of The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, read by James Simmons. Text copyright 1940-1996 by C.S. Lewis Private Limited. Production copyright 2012 by HarperCollins Publishers. All rights reserved. Thank you for listening.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.